handout, not to replace the one that we had last week on chapter 4, but basically to supplement it. And there are two things on it. Number one, the four things that we put on the board last Sunday morning about verses 4 and 5, dealing with the worker and the non-worker, and exactly what they are, the worker being the opposite of the non-worker being the believer, the person who trusts in Christ for salvation, and the worker being the person who relies on flawless fulfillment of the law. And thus, grace is not necessary, grace is not needed, because if that person has flawlessly kept the law, then he is owed his salvation. That led us to the conclusion that works as Paul uses the term in this polemic section of the book of Romans where he's making his arguments is not the same as obedience. We know that Abraham obeyed, and yet he was still saved by his faith, by his grace. If the worker were simply the obedient man, then the non-worker would not be the believer. He would be the disobedient man. But we know from Scripture that disobedient men are not justified. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto who? All those that obey him. So, if he's the author of salvation to all of those who obey him, then the disobedient man is not saved. So, it's very clear that where Paul is speaking here, the worker is the one to whom something is owed, because the worker has flawlessly kept the law, and the non-worker is the one who does not rely on flawless performance of the law, but relies on his faith in Jesus Christ. That does not mean he is disobedient, because the disobedient cannot be saved. The Scripture says he must be obedient. And so obedience and works are not and cannot be the same. As the Scripture uses the terms and as Paul uses them, perhaps a better statement here in this passage of Scripture. Now some folks, when you discuss Paul's use of the term faith and salvation by faith, see a contradiction between James and Paul. But there is no contradiction between James and Paul. Even Martin Luther seemed to see such a contradiction. But that may be because Martin Luther really didn't understand what Paul was saying. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 in Martin Luther's translation, and it says that a man is justified by faith only. And that word only is not in the Scripture. It was just put there by Martin Luther because that was his concept of what was going on. And James, of course, said man is not justified by faith alone. Paul establishes in his writings here that works without faith, obedience without faith, is of no avail. And what James establishes is that faith without obedience is of no avail. Paul, obedience without faith is of no avail. James, faith without obedience is of no avail. Now, sometimes Paul's argument here is used to argue that all conditions for salvation on the part of the sinner are dispensed with. In other words, there are no conditions for man to be saved. I suggest to you that that position, which is taught by many people in the religious world, contradicts both Paul and James. As a matter of fact, if all works in the sense of obedience are done away with and are not necessary, then faith itself is eliminated as a condition of salvation. Look at John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. This is the... What's the word? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So if all obedience is eliminated, then work, then faith is eliminated, because faith itself is a work. The Apostle Paul tells us very emphatically that eternal life is granted to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. You might also look at Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where Paul says that those Romans obeyed from the heart. There's that word again. They obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto them. And what happened? And being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. How did they become righteous? When did they enter into righteousness? When did they become a servant of righteousness? When they obeyed. So obedience cannot be works, as Paul uses the term here, because Paul says that works, as he uses the term, will not save anybody. Because works, as he uses the term, speaks of flawless performance of that law. And nobody can do that. The truth of the matter is that we are saved by grace. That does not mean that obedience is not essential. Think about it. Grace provided the plan whereby a man is saved. And grace instructed man how to receive that salvation that grace had provided. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says that the grace of God has appeared unto all men. Well, now, if the grace of God has appeared to all men, will not then all men be saved? What about Hitler? What about Saddam Hussein? What about Osama bin Laden? Just to name a few people that most, not all. I mean, there's some folks out there that say, yeah, Hitler's going to make it. But most folks would say, well, God may make an exception there. But Paul said the grace of God has appeared unto all men, but then he added something. In instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So grace instructs. You see, it wasn't enough for God just to provide a way. What if God had provided a way and never told us where it was or how to walk in it? Would the provision of the way have done us any good? No. So grace provided a way. It's just as much grace for God to tell us how to walk in that way. And the problem that people get into is that they continue to array the commands of God against the grace of God. And the truth of the matter is that grace is in every command that God has given. The sinner was lost. God prepared a way. grace told man how to find that way and walk in that way, and that's a matter of grace. But when God provided the way and instructed man how to walk in that way, the next move is up to man. Perfectly illustrated in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter proclaimed the prepared way. And those who heard, at least a good number of them, cried out and said, "How do we get in that way?" And grace told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then Peter made this statement, "The rest is up to man." Those are not his words, those are mine. His words were, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Man had something to do. And when they had done it, the Lord added those folks to the church. And it was all a matter of grace. They had earned absolutely nothing. Not a single solitary thing. Oh, but the Jew says, Abraham was before the law. And the law that was entrusted to us changed all of that. So Paul now addresses that argument, verses 6 to 8. "Even as David also pronounced a blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin." He reminds them that David, who lived under the law, also pronounced a blessing upon the man to whom God reckoned righteousness apart from works. That's verse 6. Three questions in relationship to these verses, and they're the ones that are on your second handout. What is the equivalent that Paul gives here in these verses to reckoning righteousness to a person? Number 2, to whom does God reckon this righteousness? What is the description of that person? And thirdly, is there such a person today? Question number 1. Obviously, David tells us about whom he's speaking. He's speaking about the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. He defines that person, or he defines that reckoning in verses 7 to 8. What does reckoning righteousness mean to a person according to Paul? Number 1, it means iniquities are forgiven. Number 2, it means sins are covered. And number 3, it means that sin is not reckoned against him. Now what that means simply is, to sort of summarize it, is it means to remove all of the obstacles that stand between a person and God, and to put that person in right relationship with God. To just put it on the flip side, reckoning righteousness is equivalent to not imputing sin, to covering sin, and to forgiving iniquities. Alright, question number 2. What is the description of the man to whom the Lord reckons righteousness apart from works, or as the question says, flawless performance? Verse 5, Paul describes that person as the ungodly. In verses 7 to 8, he adds to that description. If his iniquities are not forgiven, then he is an iniquitous person. If his sins to him, then he is described as the person to whom his sins had been reckoned and whose sins needed to be covered. But who are we talking about here? We're talking about the non-worker. Apart from law, is the person that David has described. So the non-worker is an iniquitous person. His sins are not covered. His sins need to be covered. Last question. Is there such a person in the world today? Absolutely. Just as certain as there is a person whose faith is put down to him or her for righteousness, just that surely there are those whose sins are not put down to their account. Now think about that. Just as surely as there is a person whose faith is put down for righteousness, just that certain there is a person whose sins are not imputed to him. Now some folks say, hey, you can't teach that. I mean, if you teach that, folks aren't going to want to work. They aren't going to want to do anything in the church or for the Lord. And my only response is that of Paul, God forbid. How can any person who has been saved by the grace of God ever respond to the God who has saved him in that fashion? Not possible. But there's something else we need to learn here before we move on. And that is, what does it mean for God to reckon righteousness to a person? Now, because some, as we have discussed, have confused obedience and works here in Paul's argument, they are afraid of speaking of obedience as being reckoned for righteousness. There is in the religious world the notion that the only thing that really matters as far as becoming righteous is concerned is that surrender of the inner self, the heart, if you please, unto righteousness, and that obedience follows. In other words, you don't obey to be saved, you obey because you are saved. Scripture does not teach that distinction. The Scripture does not make that difference in this situation. As a matter of fact, if what most folks teach is true, there is no incentive at all, other than the fact that one's been saved, to ever obey anything that God has said, because once you surrender the heart and are saved by faith alone, you cannot lose that salvation. So if I can't lose it, why in the world should I ever do anything? Way back when I was in high school, I had a discussion with a young man who was going to Southwestern Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. We worked in the same department store. He was coming from his advanced degree studies, and I was coming from high school, working in the afternoons. And we got onto the discussion of once saved, always saved. And he told me, he said, well, you know, once you're saved, you can't ever lose it. And I said, well, what if a fella goes out and just lives a profligate life, he gets drunk, and he dies in that condition, is he going to heaven? Well, he had a problem with that. But he had a solution. God won't let him die in that condition. I said, Eureka, I've discovered the fountain of youth. I've discovered the secret of eternal life. Get drunk and stay drunk and you'll live forever. Because God won't let you die. Have you ever heard such foolishness? But that's the theory. Obedience follows justification. It is not necessary to justification. I think this results from a misunderstanding of both grace and obedience. To begin with, the Bible teaches that acts of obedience may be reckoned unto a man for righteousness. We're not going to take the time to read the passages. They'll be in the notes if you can get them off the internet. But you may want to look at Psalm 106:31 and Numbers 25:1-13. You probably remember the Old Testament story of when 24,000 Israelites died by the plague. And that was because the folks in Israel were going over and engaging in idol worship and idolatry and adultery and fornication with people round about. God sent the plague and he said, you know, you go out and kill the leaders and my wrath will be appeased. And Moses turned and he said, each of you go out and get them. And about that time, some arrogant so-and-so, one of the princes, came before Moses and the people with his consort and went into the tent for fornication. And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, went in and ran them through. And the wrath of God was appeased. And the scripture says that the obedience of Phinehas was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now, with such passages as that, nobody can reasonably deny that obedience is reckoned unto righteousness. It is the plain teaching of Scripture. Remember Romans 6:16 that we talked about earlier in the class, that Paul describes two different people. One serves sin unto death, and the other serves, listen to it, obedience unto righteousness. It makes no more sense to divorce, it doesn't make any sense to divorce the obedience of faith from faith. They go together, hand in glove. In fact, the reason that Paul preached the gospel, as he describes it here in Romans chapter 1, 5 and 15, 26, was to produce the obedience of faith. Deeds of faith are no more meritorious than faith itself. The thought that only raw faith, faith without obedience, can be reckoned unto righteousness, even though, as they say, that faith may issue in acts of obedience, comes in clear conflict with Psalm 106:31, with Romans 6:16, and is just wholly unnecessary, among other things. There are some works that are opposed to justification by faith. What are they? Number one, wicked works are opposed to justification by faith. And secondly, Paul's entire purpose here is to tell us that works in the sense of flawless obedience to law and claiming salvation based upon perfection are opposed to justification by faith. But works that spring out of faith are unto righteousness, and they do not interfere at all with the doctrine of salvation by grace. But let's talk about another misunderstanding of what it means for God to reckon us righteous. And that is the concept that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. Now wait a minute, Paul, are you sure about that? Well, I think so. The Scripture does not teach, unless there's some I've overlooked somewhere, and that's certainly possible. The Scripture does not teach that God reckons us to be something that we are not. Neither does it teach that Christ imputes to us that which belongs to another. Now that's not to say that he doesn't impute something to us that has been purchased by another. he doesn't impute to us that which belongs to another. When by the gospel of Jesus Christ a man has been made clean and free from sin, God reckons righteousness to him because he is righteous. Now think about what that means for you as a Christian this morning. God reckons righteousness to you when you have been cleaned by the gospel because you are righteous. God doesn't pretend that we are righteous. I suggest that such a doctrine discredits the gospel as God's saving power and belittles the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about it. It teaches that corruption remains in us, but God just pretends that it is not there. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes men righteous, just like a soiled garment may be made clean. When you take that garment that's been soiled and you put it through the cleaning process, it comes out on the other side clean. You don't look at it still dirty and say, "I declare thee to be clean. I declare thee to be clean because the rest of the laundry is clean." You declare it to be clean because it is clean. And I submit to you that when we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by His grace and obedience to His command, that God declares us righteous because we are righteous. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. God looks at us. He sees us as Jesus. He sees us in Christ, in His body. We are a part of Him. Therefore, we are imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we are in His body.
No, we're imputed our own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. God declares us righteous. He does not declare, I think, to us that which belongs to another. Christ purchased it. And He sees us covered by the blood, and when He sees us covered by the blood, He declares us righteous. Then we couple that with 1 John. As long as we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, goes on cleansing us, a literal translation. And it does go on cleansing us. Doesn't say we can't turn away. Doesn't say we can't fall. But it does say as long as we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, literally goes on cleansing us, present tense, from our sins. Well, who has this blessing? This wonderful blessing of being righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the location. This blessing, is it then pronounced upon the circumcision, verse 9, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say, to Abraham his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. This blessing, Paul says, is for all men. It is for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, for the Gentile and the Jew. Both Abraham and David were circumcised men, so the Jews struggled to maintain their position. Well, look, if both of them are circumcised men and that blessing is pronounced upon them, then to have that blessing, you've got to be circumcised. You can just hear the Judaizing teachers. Isn't it wonderful to be able to ignore the facts you want to ignore to make your arguments? Still a common failing, isn't it? Sectarian hearts can never, except by accident, reach the right conclusion based upon Scripture. Same attitude that blinded the Jews in the long ago will blind us or blind anybody who maintains that spirit and attitude. Abraham was justified years before he was circumcised. So Paul tells us that circumcision wasn't essential to anybody's justification. Well, why then was Abraham circumcised? Beginning verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith, which he had while he was in uncircumcision, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be in uncircumcision, that in right that righteousness might be reckoned unto them. And the father of circumcision to them who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. Summary. Circumcision, Paul tells us, was a sign of the covenant made with Abraham. It was a sign of the righteousness that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was to be perpetuated as a sign of membership in that covenant. Now, underscore this. Highlight it. Put it all caps and bold. This was true only of Abraham. Abraham was righteous by faith before he was circumcised. This is not true of any of his descendants. All who followed Abraham and were justified after their circumcision. To him alone, it was a sign or a seal of his previous righteousness. Paul tells us that the reason Abraham was justified prior to his circumcision was that he might be the father of all believers. That couldn't be said of Jacob or Israel. He was not chosen in uncircumcision. He was declared righteous after his circumcision. And the Jews who wish to deny a blessing to those uncircumcised, Paul is saying, would by this very method exclude a blessing to Abraham. Circumcision didn't get in the way of his justification. We've already seen that not only did God reckon his faith to him for righteousness before his circumcision, he did so after his circumcision as well. And the fact that it was declared that Abraham was declared righteous based upon his faith, both before and after his circumcision, didn't change the instrumental means of his salvation or his being reckoned for righteousness. And that is, the instrument was by his faith. Paul wants to be absolutely clear here. And so he tells them, Abraham wasn't just the father of the circumcised, but he was the father of all of those who are uncircumcised as well, who have Abraham's faith. Now, we're not going to spend time talking about the relationship between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, because Eric discussed that back in Lesson 6, verses 26 and 27, or 25 to 27, if you want to go back and check that lesson. All of that is there. Every Jew knew that Abraham was the father of the circumcised, but not all of them knew that he was really the father of all of those who had faith. Even Jesus conceded the relationship, the physical relationship, between the Jews and Abraham according to the flesh. Look at John chapter 8, verses 32 to 40. Yeah. I know you are of your father Abraham, but he added, but if you were really the children of Abraham, then you would do his works. You would obey. You would follow in his footsteps, sense in which he uses the term works there. But why then was the promise given to Abraham? Beginning verse 13, not through law was the promise given to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. I don't know how many of you have the New American Standard, but you may want to consult one. Because in the footnote of the New American Standard, you will see that in verse 13 and a number of other verses that we've already studied, the article "the" is not in front of law. in the Greek. For not through law, not through any law of any kind, is what he's talking about there. Couldn't have been the law of Moses, because the law of Moses had not yet even been given when Abraham was reckoned to be righteous by his faith. Well, what was the promise? The promise wasn't the land promise. The land promise did not include the world. It included a tiny portion over in the Middle East. The promise that he should be heir of the world then was not the promise, because his seed were going to be heir just a little spot. But here Paul says the promise that they should inherit the world. Now, what was the seed? Galatians 3:16 identifies the seed for us. And he says, not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed as of one, that is Christ. So the seed was Christ. Look at Galatians 3:16, Hebrews 1:2, Psalms 2:7 and 8. The promise of the Messiah was thus through the righteousness of faith. It was not through law. Not through law was the promise given. And if you go over and look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning about verse 8, coming on down through verse 16, you see the real import of the promise that was made to Abraham. And it did not deal with a portion of physical geography in the Middle East. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder, one scripture says, architect and builder is God. He looked for a country, is what he looked for. And so when you go back and you look at the promise that was made to Abraham, the promise was not just a physical piece of geography in the Middle East. We find it described as a city, a country, the earth, and the world. All of those are used. And when you put them all together, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here when he talks about that you should inherit the world. Israel sought for these promises. Acts chapter 26, 6 and 7. Romans chapter 11. And the elect, or the believers, receive them. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about all these old worthies of the Old Testament who died in faith, and Paul says in Hebrews, not having received the promise. So whatever it was when they died, and they're those under the law and not under the law, they had not received the promise. Whatever they were looking for was yet to be obtained. But when you get over into Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, we read of those righteous men, and with the perfect participle, Paul says, having been made perfect. They could not be perfect in chapter 11 without us. They looked for the Messiah. They looked for the kingdom, the church. And by the time we get to chapter 12, Paul describes them as having been made perfect. So when you get over into chapter 12, when the Messiah has come and the church is here, whatever it was they were to receive, whatever it was that they looked for, described as a city and as a country, they had received. There is no law by which we can be saved. And Paul says, if we can be justified by law, then faith is made void. Why? Because it would be excluded. Law doesn't demand faith. It demands flawlessness, as Paul uses that term. It would be made void. Faith would be made void, and the promise of none effect if the inheritance is by law, because the unvarying result of law applied to man is man's failure. Period. Paragraph. You cannot get there from here. And that's why in chapter 8 Paul says, for what the law could not do, God did for us, sending His Son in the flesh. Into verse 15, Paul makes a very interesting statement. Where there is no law, neither is there transgression. All commentators, I think, agree that Paul is saying at least this, that a non-existent law cannot be broken. But my question is, could Paul really be saying anything so trite? And we need to look beyond the statement and it's, you know, taking it and saying, okay, yeah, no law, no transgression. I can't violate the Arkansas speed limit when I'm driving in Texas. We understand that. But is that all that Paul is saying here? What does it really say to us in context? The statement occurs in connection with Paul's argument that the promise isn't given to those who are of law, who are seeking salvation based on perfection, flawlessness. He says, you know, won't know what you get? You get wrath. Either a man lives in the realm of faith or he lives in the realm where law holds sway. And the man who is under the dominion of law doesn't get righteousness, doesn't get the promise, he gets wrath. There is a realm of no law. As Paul uses that term here in his argument. What is that? Faith. When we are living by faith, we are not living under law. When a person lives under faith, he's not under law. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Such people have been discharged from the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. They've been made dead to the law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. For these individuals, law, in the sense of a legal arrangement in which none is or can be justified before God by lawless conduct, a flawless conduct, does not exist. And therefore, they cannot transgress it. Why does Paul say that at this juncture? Because it summarizes his argument. If a man is under such a law, transgression means he gets wrath instead of the promise. If he's a believer, there is no such law. That is that legal arrangement by which we are owed salvation. Then that doesn't exist. And the transgression of that law cannot occur because he is not under it. Now, we didn't make it. Eric will pick up at this point next Sunday. Because I'm going to be preaching at Pearland, but I want to parallel two passages. And Eric will do this for us next Sunday. Unless he disagrees, because he'll have my notes. Those two passages are chapter 4 and verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. And chapter 5 and verse 13. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Now, I submit to you that there is an apparent conflict between those two verses, but I think they, when reconciled, establish the very thing we've been talking about here this morning. These are wonderful passages. Think about it all week long. We who have been washed in the blood are righteous because we are righteous. God made us so. Isn't that wonderful? We'll see you next Sunday.